And then skipping over to Hebrews chapter 4, we'll read just verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. This morning I want to look together with you at the subject of perfect sympathy. And in particular, we'll look together at the perfect nature of Christ's sympathy for us, as reflected in these two passages that we've just read from Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. There are many things we don't know about the letter to the Hebrews. We don't know who the author was. We don't know a lot about the audience to whom it was written in any specific detail. But one thing is unmistakably clear throughout the letter to the Hebrews, and that is that the audience faces a great temptation. Faces, in fact, the greatest temptation of all, to give up upon their Christian profession of faith. This audience had experienced persecution before from Roman officials sometime in the past. Chapter 10 tells us that. And the threat of possibly experiencing that sort of persecution again has shaken their confidence. The author of this letter writes then to exhort this congregation of Christ to stay strong, because Christ provides abundantly for what they need as their perfect and merciful high priest. In our passages this morning, then, there's one specific aspect of Christ's priestly ministry that comes prominently into view. And that aspect of his ministry is his sympathy. So this morning, I'm not going to attempt to expound upon everything in these two passages. There's far too much there to do that. But I want instead to look at what those passages tell us about perfect sympathy. The perfect sympathy that Christ has for us, that he has for you as his people. I want us to see together both the perfect sympathy Christ has for us as our provision, as well as what that sympathy calls us to do in response. With that in mind, then, we'll look this morning at three particular ways that these passages show us Christ's sympathy is perfect. Three ways in which the word perfect applies to how Christ sympathizes with you as his people. The first way is this. Christ's sympathy for you is perfect in that it is complete. It is total. As I'm sure we probably all know, but we certainly also need to be reminded, Christ, the Son of God, does not stand far off from us, distant, as someone who can't relate to what you go through in your life. No, Christ has joined our situation. He has joined our human predicament fully, in every way, the passage says, except without sin. His sympathy is perfect then in that it is comprehensive. It is complete. Our passages highlight several aspects of how Christ joins our situation. I want to highlight a number of them for you. For example, it teaches us that he sympathizes, he joins our situation because he partakes fully of our humanity. Even as Hebrews chapter 1, 2, and 3 give a very clear, very strong testimony to the fact that Christ is divine, truly God, so our passage here this morning testifies with equal clarity that Christ is fully man. Chapter 2, verse 11 says that he and we are from one source. Chapter 2, verse 16 says that Christ is of the seed of Abraham. Christ was not made like an angel, the passage says, because it is not angels that he helps as high priest. Rather, he joined our condition so that he could sympathize with and help us. Beyond that, Christ also sympathizes with us because he partakes not just of our humanity, but he also partakes of our weakness. This is part of what it means when our passage tells us that he partook of flesh and blood. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. It is as we are composed of flesh and blood, as we are constituted in that fashion, that we as people are vulnerable, that we are mortal, that we experience weakness of every kind that God and the angels do not experience. But Christ, in his humanity, does, just as we do. When Christ became man, he became weak, just like you and just like me. He was not some kind of Superman. He was made like us, chapter 2, 17 says, in every way. This includes being like us in the weakness of our flesh and blood. Further, Christ also joined our situation by entering into our suffering. As a real man, Christ did not live a privileged life, but Scripture describes him as a man of sorrows. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, he suffered when tempted. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, he was made perfect through suffering. This does not mean, of course, that Christ was ever disobedient, and then he turned away from his disobedience because of suffering. It means, rather, that he became perfect as our high priest through suffering. He would not be a perfect high priest if he had not suffered, because he would not be able to sympathize with us in the precise way that we need him to. And so it is that Christ entered fully into our suffering so that he would indeed be perfectly qualified for his job as our high priest by sympathizing with you, sympathizing with me. In addition to all that, Christ not only experienced suffering in general, but our passage is quite clear that he also joined our situation by experiencing temptation itself. He understands firsthand what the crossroads of sin's testing is like. And he understands this not just in a mild or a passing way. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, he was tempted in every way, just as we are. This temptation we see in Scripture, this temptation of Christ, was severe. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, he suffered when tempted. Christ has encountered temptation completely, to the fullest, so that he understands perfectly what you go through in the hour of Satan's attack. Finally, Christ joined our situation even by experiencing death itself, as chapter 2, verse 14 mentions. Of course, he experienced death when a dear friend of his died, when Lazarus died and Christ himself wept. But he also experienced death directly in his own person. Jesus was not whisked away at the last moment before death. He was not given an escape plan. No, Scripture teaches he drank the cup of sorrows. He drank the cup of God's wrath to its end, going into the depths of the grave himself. All of this shows us then, brothers and sisters, just how complete Christ's sympathy for you is. His sympathy is perfect because he has, as chapter 2, verse 17 says, been made like us in every respect except sin. Clearly then, whatever it is that you may go through in life, whatever it is that you may be going through right now, by way of difficulty, by way of weakness, by way of trial or grief, Jesus Christ understands. He understands not just from a distance, but he understands perfectly, personally, directly. Jesus Christ, your high priest, is not unmoved by what you go through. He is not dispassionate. He's not distant. No, he has been there. We can say he feels for you as he feels for a brother or a sister. Sometimes it is tempting to think of God as far off from us. God is holy. He is wise. He is powerful and majestic. He is high and lifted up, and he has no need of the creature or the creation. All those things are true as far as they go. But they are not the whole truth. In fact, those things would be untrue if they were all that we said, because we have not said anything yet in them about Jesus Christ and about how God has shown us his own character in our Savior. In Christ, we see how God voluntarily, of his own free will, sent his Son to experience all of the muck and the grind and the hardship of our lives. And so, brothers and sisters, we do not worship a God who is uncaring. We do not worship a God who cannot be concerned with our affairs in this life. We worship a God who has provided for us a perfect sympathetic mediator. God the Son knows by firsthand experience what you experience. Because of this, he is a perfect, yes, a very compassionate and merciful high priest. Do you struggle with loneliness? Your Savior was misunderstood by his family. Your Savior was abandoned by his closest friends. And he was isolated, all alone, on a Roman cross. You struggle with fear. Your Savior prayed fervently, even with tears, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the cup of wrath might be taken from him. Do you struggle with physical lust or addiction? Your Savior's own body screamed out at him for food and drink over 40 days as he suffered in the wilderness. And it screamed out at him for life itself as he hung and bled, dying upon the cross. Whatever your particular trial may be this morning, friends, Jesus Christ's sympathy for you is perfect, and he prays for you with perfect personal knowledge of how difficult life is. If you find yourself in that moment of grief, if you are tempted to give up or to despair, God reaches out to you in the person of Jesus Christ with complete, perfect sympathy. Secondly, this morning, we need to see also the sympathy of Christ is perfect because it is complete, but it is also perfect because it is sinless and holy. The sympathy of Christ is not a sympathy that gives into or promotes sin. It is instead a sympathy that helps us to resist sin. It is a holy sympathy. Here, I think we need to step back and consider how we often misunderstand and distort the nature of true sympathy, what the concept of sympathy means. The sympathy that Jesus Christ provides for us is perfect, but in its perfection, it is very different from the sinful kind of sympathy that we as sinful human beings often crave. Our passage shows us clearly that the design and purpose of Christ's sympathy for us is not to commiserate with us in our sin, but to keep us from sin. The warnings of chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 are particularly sobering at this juncture. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 tell us, "No creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give an account." Clearly then, when chapter 4, verse 16 tells us that Christ helps us in our time of need, means that he helps us in our time of temptation so that we might overcome it and not sin. Christ's sympathy for you is perfect because it does not indulge your sin or entertain your sin. Rather, it helps you strive against it and resist sin. Yet I think, brothers and sisters, that this is often not how we think about sympathy, and it's often not the kind of sympathy that we wish for in our sin. Sinfully, we wish for the wrong things, and we often distort the concept of sympathy. We often distort the idea of sympathy through our sinful longings. One way we distort sympathy is to deny that it exists. To deny that anyone can sympathize with us. To say that no one else knows quite what we are going through. This is such a common way we use in our hearts to justify remaining in our sin. You don't know what it's like to live with a wife like mine. So don't judge me for indulging myself on the side. You've never had to struggle to make ends meet the way I have. So don't blame me for coveting or for taking a little bit extra home from work. No one knows what I'm going through, otherwise they would understand my sin. Thoughts like that are so common in our sin. They creep up within our hearts. If you counsel enough people, over time, you will hear it said, even in so many words. But if you listen to your own heart, you'll probably hear it there as well. Brothers and sisters, thoughts like these are designed to shield us from accountability and to make our sin okay, to make it permissible, even to make it defensible by saying that no one else really knows what we go through. To say that is to deny that there is sympathy. Sometimes this kind of subtle distortion disguises itself in positive statements about other people. The Lord just blessed them with a lot of ability. Everything comes easy for them, so don't blame me for not working very hard or not doing my part. The Lord just blessed them with good children. Everything just comes naturally to them. It goes well for them. I would do better and try harder and obey more if I had this or that or the other thing that someone else has. But in the end, all these thoughts, though they might seem reasonable to us at the time, in reality they are based on a subtle lie. That lie is that my situation is unique, and so my sin is excusable. But friends, our passage cuts right through this wrong kind of thinking, doesn't it? In reality, your situation, whatever it might be, is not unique. And it does not excuse your sin, because our passage says to us, Jesus Christ, our Savior, has been tempted in every way, and yet without sinning. This doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus Christ shares your exact circumstance. It doesn't mean that he has worked your job or that he's been married to your spouse. What it means instead is that sharing your exact circumstance is not what true sympathy requires. In fact, it means that your exact circumstances are not the real issue. They're just the decoy. They're just the cover-up. The real issue is the temptation that lies underneath your circumstance. And this is what Scripture tells us Jesus knows perfectly. Jesus has been besieged by every kind of temptation that lies under every kind of circumstance, such as we go through. And what is more, when he experienced this exact same temptation as we do, he did not sin. It is wrong, then, brothers and sisters, to act like our circumstances justify our sin. And it is wrong to say that no one understands what we are going through. There is someone who knows perfectly what your temptation is like. He's been tempted in every way. He's been tempted severely, and yet he did not sin. So the Word of God comes to us to expose the lies that we often tell ourselves in our hearts. Friend, you are not alone. Your situation is not unique. Jesus knows. Jesus sympathizes with you personally. Because he does, he calls you to obey, just as he obeyed. Another sinful way that we often distort true sympathy is to think of it as sympathy with us in our sin. Knowing how we feel about our sin and how alluring we find our sin, this way of thinking turns sympathy into a kind of knowing glance or a wink, a pat on the back. Man, your neighbor's wife really is attractive. I would lust after her too if I lived here. This sort of sympathy is just another distorted way that our flesh craves excuses for our sins. Something that we think we need from other people, someone to feel the same way we do about our sin, someone who shares our particular fondness or our particular weakness for a besetting sin. Make us feel less guilty when we do sin. So we're tempted to think that everyone else is unsympathetic or can't understand just what we go through if they've never experienced the same food or sex or money that we've experienced, or if they don't have the same besetting weakness as we have. But our passage today shows us that sympathy of that kind is not true, perfect sympathy. No sympathy of that kind just aids and justifies sin. And it is obviously not the kind of sympathy that Christ provides. We don't look to Jesus Christ for a knowing glance or a wink to say, hey man, I fail all the time just like you do. We're all sinners. In other words, hey, everyone's doing it and we know we're going to just keep doing it. Don't worry about it. That is not the kind of sympathy that Jesus Christ provides, and it is not the kind of sympathy that we need either. It is not true and perfect sympathy. As much as our flesh craves that sort of sympathy, as much as we may feel like that is what we need to hear from someone, it is not. No, the sympathy that Jesus Christ provides is perfect, not only in that it is complete and comprehensive, but also that in that it promotes our holiness. It is not a sympathy of knowing just how you feel when you think about your sin sinfully. Instead, it is a sympathy of knowing just how miserable you feel when you resist sin. Chapter 2, verse 18 says that Christ suffered when tempted. The point here is not that Christ suffers, quote unquote, over just how sweet sin is when we think about it wrongly. That sort of suffering, quote unquote, is a fake suffering. It's the ardor of entertaining our sin, letting ourselves be delighted with our sin. No, the suffering that Jesus Christ experienced when tempted is the suffering of resistance to sin. It is the real blood and guts suffering of utterly denying our sin, of mortifying it, of experiencing the painful consequences for denying yourself sin. In the case of the Hebrews to whom this letter was written, the suffering being spoken of is especially the suffering of the Roman sword. The suffering of Roman persecution if they would not give up their Christian profession. In the case of Jesus Christ, it was the suffering of resistance to desire. When his body screamed for food that he would not give it in the wilderness. The suffering of poverty and shame when he would not grab for power himself that the devil held out to him. The suffering of humiliation and abandonment when he hung lifeless on a cross. Yes, brothers and sisters, in those sorts of ways, Christ knows the burden of temptation perfectly. That is, the burden of resisting temptation. In resisting, in fact, in resistance of this kind, no one can possibly sympathize with you more than Jesus Christ does. Because no one has ever resisted sin more than Jesus Christ has. Every sin, every time. Christ sympathizes perfectly with us about the burden of resistance because he never stopped resisting. He never stopped the onslaught of temptation for one moment by indulging, by giving in. What we look to our Savior for then is not sympathy with our affection for sin. Sympathy with how we sinfully long for something. No, what we look to our Savior for is someone who knows perfectly, even far more than we ever have, what it means to resist, to fight, to suffer in the cause of sinlessness, in the cause of holiness. Friends, Jesus Christ sympathizes with you perfectly in the hour of temptation, not because he feels the way you do about your sin, but because he doesn't. Jesus Christ sympathizes with you perfectly in the hour of temptation, not because he feels the way you do about your sin, but because he doesn't. Because he never stopped resisting and fighting and suffering, even for one moment. That, brothers and sisters, is the kind of sympathy that we need. It is not the sympathy of indulgence. It is not the sympathy of excuse-making. It is the sympathy of camaraderie in battle. The sympathy that says to you, join me in fighting, brother. Join me in resisting, sister. I know just how dreadful it feels. I know just how wrong, in a sense, how badly it feels. I have been there, And I will be there with you when you are there, sympathetically supporting and praying for you every step of the way. I know the hour of resisting desire, Jesus Christ tells you. I know the hour of battling against fear. I know the hour of quietly bearing up under grief. Whatever hour it is that you are experiencing under the testing of sin, Jesus Christ says to you, I went through it fully. I went through it completely. I went through it without sinning, so that you can bear up and be victorious as well. Friends, we don't need someone who knows how every kind of sin feels in order to sympathize. We need someone who knows how resisting every kind of sin feels every single time. And that, brothers and sisters, is what Jesus Christ provides for you. Perfectly sympathizing with our every need. Well, thirdly, Christ's sympathy is perfect because it is powerful. We've seen first that Christ's sympathy is perfect in that it is complete and entire. We've seen secondly that it is perfect in that it is sinless and holy. And now lastly, we look at the fact that Christ's sympathy is perfect in that it is powerful and effective. Christ's sympathy does not leave us where we are, tossed here and there by sin and by circumstance. Instead, it brings with it true power to overcome, because it brings with it his own ministry as our high priest. You see, sympathy all by itself, bare, mere sympathy, is a very limited benefit, isn't it? If the person who sympathizes with you can't do anything to help you in your trial, if I can tell you all day that I feel very badly for you, and I can tell you that I know what you're going through, and that might help some, but it's relatively empty if I can't or if I don't help you through what you are experiencing and bearing up under. You see, friends, that the sympathy of Christ is not empty sympathy. It is not that kind of bare sympathy that is relatively futile. To the contrary, Christ's sympathy is infinitely powerful, because that sympathetic feeling towards you as you resist your sin is what animates and directs the service of Jesus Christ on your behalf as your high priest. Chapter 2, verse 14 says that he entered our situation, partaking of flesh and blood, so that through death he might do something for you. He joined your situation so that he might do something on your behalf, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Chapter 2, verse 17 says that he was made like us in every way so that he might do something else for you, that he might make propitiation for your sins. Chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 say that because he sympathizes with you in your weakness, you can find mercy and grace even now to help you in your time of need. The sympathy of Christ comes to us then with great power, the power, in fact, of his entire priestly ministry, both his past work as he lived and died for us, and his present work as he intercedes and prays for you daily, constantly, moment by moment. In his death and in his intercession are great power, both to forgive our sins and to strengthen us to resist sin. You see, friends, the point of our passage is not simply that some person somewhere knows what you're going through. The point of our passage is that your high priest knows what you are going through. And because he knows what you're going through, he works as your high priest with heartfelt compassion. Having gone through suffering and temptation himself, makes Jesus a perfect high priest who does not discharge his duties as high priest coldly, begrudgingly. He does not act as your mediator before God by rote, without feeling, or just as a matter of course. He does not say to you, "I know I can help, but I'm reluctant to help." No, friends, Jesus Christ executes his duty as a high priest with great urgency, fully knowing what you suffer under as you resist temptation. In short, brothers and sisters, the sympathy of Christ is powerful because through it, Christ urgently, compassionately, and knowledgeably brings you himself. He knows just what to pray for since he has suffered through temptation himself. And he sympathetically welcomes you before the throne, granting you strength and sustenance as only a sympathetic person can. Christ's sympathy is perfect then, not only because it is complete and sinless, but because it is powerful. Well, what then should we say to these things, friends? How are we to respond? Well, first and foremost, I hope the message should be clear in this respect, that we must respond to the sympathy of Jesus Christ by going to Jesus Christ. Plainly and simply, we must go to the one who sympathetically offers his help. In itself, this might seem oversimplistic, but too often it is simply not what we do. Too often we wait, thinking that we're supposed to do our best on our own first before we look for help. Too often we go to friends or neighbors, relying on their merely human advice or on their sinful sympathy. Too often we procrastinate, uncertain perhaps about what God thinks of us, if he's displeased with us. But our passage urges us that we must go to Christ. Go to the throne of God because for us, because of Jesus Christ, the throne of God is a throne of grace. And not a reluctant throne of grace, but a sympathetic throne of grace where we can and will find help. We must go to Christ, friends, because there is no one else who can provide what he provides. There's no other source for this kind of perfect sympathetic help. The surrounding context of our passages in Hebrews makes the argument that Christ's own mediation as high priest far surpasses the mediation of angels, the mediation of Moses, the mediation of human priests like the Levites of the Old Testament. Well, if these cannot provide what Christ provides, then who can? Indeed, no one. Christ alone offers help for all of our needs. He has delivered us from the devil. He has satisfied the Father's wrath. He has ascended up into heaven, and he continues to help us daily with great passion, with great sympathy. There's no one else that we can look to for these things. And so it is that chapter 4, verse 16 says to us, not that we should go to our local priest here on earth, not that we should find someone more godly than us who can get us a hearing before the throne, but that we should come ourselves to that throne confidently because of Jesus Christ. Christ knows exactly like what it is like to be weak. He feels for you in the hour of temptation because he has been there. And he bids you, he calls you to come to him in your weakness. Secondly, we also need to respond to Christ's sympathy by striving towards obedience, just as he did. The message of Christ's sympathy is a great provision for us in our weakness. We know that he understands the hour of temptation and will help us, but it is also a call to obedience. Christ, our high priest and friend, offers his sympathy and help, not so that we will remain in our sin, but so that we will flee from it. The exhortation in chapter 4, verse 14 is clear. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And that exhortation, I remind you, comes again after chapter 4, verse 13, a warning that no creature is hidden from God's sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see, we have the sympathetic ministry of Jesus at our disposal, not so that we can treat temptation lightly, not to make us feel better about our sin, but so that we can strive against temptation, tooth and nail, in the real battle of the Christian life. And so that, in striving, we can be successful. So I urge you, as I urge myself, friends, stay in Christ's sympathy. That is to say, stay in the fight. Christ does not sympathize with us in our sin. He forgives us for our sin. What he sympathizes with us in is our fight against it. We have forgiveness when we do sin through his blood, and then we have sympathy to renew our efforts against sin as we fight. His gracious ministry to us calls us to fight urgently, and it calls us to fight in his power. And so I say to you this morning, do not grow weary, friend. Do not grow discouraged. Do not be overwhelmed by what faces you, whether it is loneliness or desire, whether it is fear or grief, whatever it may be. Christ calls us to come to his throne of grace to resist the power of sin. Our Savior knows how you feel as you resist. He knows how dreadfully difficult it can be. He knows how horrible it may feel to deny yourself and to take up your cross and to follow him. And so he calls to you to take up the fight with all the power of his sympathetic help on your side. He desires to help you because he has been where you are. And so he urges you that you would come to him this morning, approaching that throne of grace with confidence, because you do have a faithful Savior who sympathizes with you perfectly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are a weak and needy people. We confess that to you. And we are glad, Father, that as we confess that to you, we know we are not telling you something you don't already know. Minister to us this morning, we ask, by the merits and through the power of our faithful high priest, Jesus Christ. Help us to cling to him, and in clinging to him, to flee the devil and temptation. These things we pray in Christ's own name. Amen.